If you'll turn this morning to Mark chapter 6, once again, thank you, Joel and Joseph, for sharing with us this morning. Mark chapter 6, and we've worked our way up to verse 14 so far. During the year, we set aside Sundays to celebrate Mother's Day, and we set aside a Sunday to celebrate Father's Day, but there's really not any day that's dedicated to young people specifically. And so this year, as fall is nearing and the school year approaches, I wanted to bring a challenge especially geared towards the young people, and perhaps mainly for the college students as they head back to school this fall. There's a lot of things that are difficult as believers. And I think one of those difficulties might be as you leave a secure environment of a home where you're trained up in God's Word, and a secure environment of a good church family where you have a support of friends and other older people and even younger people that know the Lord and can encourage you to be faithful. But when you leave that environment and go into a college or a school environment, even Christian schools sometimes, you're going to be surrounded by different types of atmospheres. You'll have secular philosophies around you, and you'll have people who are believers, but they don't hold the same values, the same doctrines as you do. And so it's easy to become distracted, it's easy to become discouraged, and it's easy to even set aside your Christian faith and principles, what you know to be right, for something else. And because we're making a change in topic, kind of, we kind of hit this part of Mark chapter 6, and it's really perfect for us, because there's a segment of verses here out of this great big long chapter, which really just doesn't seem to fit if you read through it. Because you're reading about Jesus and his miracles, and then you read about him sending the disciples off to do miracles, and then later on you see Jesus calming the sea, and then you see him feeding the 5,000. But smack dab in the middle of that is like this splotch of verses that stop and talk about Herod and beheading John the Baptist. And it's like, what does that have to do with anything here? So it just kind of provides us a perfect opportunity. And so the scene shifts to the throne of Herod the Tetrarch, and it gives us his reaction to the growing popularity of Jesus. And within these 15 short verses, we learn a lot about Herod's sad character. And I want to today to warn the young people of four character traits that can greatly damage your faith. So first, I want to begin by looking at verses 14 through 16, and I want to warn you of religious superstition. Now, these verses say, "And King Herod heard of him," of Jesus, that is, "for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that this is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It's John, whom I beheaded, he is raised from the dead.'" See, as we read these verses, we see that the news of Jesus and his miracles and his mighty works have finally reached the ears of Herod, the puppet king, the tetrarch. And this was only natural. considering the stir that Jesus was making. Everywhere throughout Galilee, he's walking about and preaching and teaching and doing miracles, raising people from the dead. It's kind of surprising, actually, that Herod has not heard about Jesus sooner. But he's heard rumors, and Herod, if he was smart, should have gone and checked this guy out right away. Because as a ruler, when something big like that is happening in your governorship, you want to check it out just to see what's going on. But instead, Herod concludes that this must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. A few other people make comments, well, maybe it's Elijah, maybe it's one of the prophets from the Old Testament. And actually, their assumption was probably more likely to be true than John's, because the Old Testament actually talked about someone coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But Herod here is jumping to a conclusion, and as we'll see, it's based on emotions. He has no respect to Scripture whatsoever. In fact, I would propose to you that Herod is actually thinking something more akin to reincarnation than he is to resurrection. He's assuming that John the Baptist, who he beheaded, has now raised from the dead and is coming back to haunt him. That's kind of the way Herod's thinking. And that's what I mean by a religious superstition. There's all sorts of types of superstitions. And it was interesting. Last night I presented this same topic to the guys at the rescue mission. And I had asked them all sorts of questions throughout the night. But there was really only one question that they jumped at. And that was, can you name some superstitions? And just like that, they started listing off superstitious beliefs. There's superstitions that even in a Christian environment, we can pass off as true. For example, there's a family I know down in Kansas, and they're from a slightly charismatic background. And they are under the conviction that if you were to wish them a good day, or to say, I hope you have a safe trip, that suddenly they're cursed, and now they will not have a good day, and now you are going to have an accident or something bad happen on your trip. That's the kind of superstitions that even Christians can sometimes pass off for truth. And it's sad. And you know, the New Testament has a lot to say about these types of superstitions. So let's just take some time to look at them. A lot of them are found in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. He says, As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Okay, that's kind of an interesting word picture there, vain jangling. It just kind of means what it sounds like. It's loud noise, it's meaningless. But it talks about fables and endless genealogies. Then we go to chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And that word that says old wives, that's just the translator's choice. That word also just means silly or absurd. So he's saying, don't listen to profane and silly, profane and absurd fables, because they don't minister godliness. He says, rather reject those and listen to true godliness. Let's go to 2 Timothy now, chapter 2, verse 16. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So college students and you youth, as you head off to school this year, you're going to be surrounded by all sorts of philosophies and ideas and maybe Christian young people who have different backgrounds than you. Some of them might bring you fables and vain jangling and endless genealogies, superstitions. You gotta be faithful to the word. Go and check these things out as they come. Don't be like Herod, who heard something and made an emotional decision, said, this has gotta be John the Baptist because I beheaded him, so he's raised from the dead to haunt me now. Because John the Baptist was also preaching and teaching and doing miracles. So, refuse superstitions. And notice how heeding those types of superstitions can wreck one's faith. I talked about administering questions, putting seeds of doubt in one's mind, and administering more and more ungodliness. The more you subject yourself to superstitious ideas, the further away you get from the truth of God's word and the freedom found in it. So superstitious thinking begins by giving precedence to emotion and feelings over God's final authority in the word. It continues to undermine one's faith by feeding fears and doubts. And finally, because emotion and feeling have become the normal, and fear and doubt have been allowed to grow, the product is an ungodly lifestyle. And we can see that very thing happen in the uneasy conscience of Herod in verse 16. Go back to Mark. Verse 16, Herod, when he heard that, said, it is John, whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. He is recalling to mind personal sin in his life that he never took care of. And it's producing uneasiness in his conscience. That's what happens when we give heed to superstitions. Begins to mess with our walk with God. Our conscience is bothered, our faith is hindered. We see that the emotional interpretation Herod came to is based on personal feelings of guilt. He himself had put John the Baptist to death, knowing it was wrong to do so, and now his guilt, combined with his false doctrine, have led him to a false conclusion. And this also reminds us that it's important to confess sin in our lives immediately. Because people without a clear conscience make very bad judgment calls. And we'll see this even more drastically in Herod as we continue. Let's go on to verses 17 through 20. They show us a second character trait which can shipwreck one's faith. And I want to call this one moral disparity. I've heard a few people wondering what disparity means. A couple of the guys at the rescue mission were wondering, what does that mean? And it just is essentially this. You have two statements that seem to agree, but they are complete opposites. They cannot mix. It's a disconnect, a disparity. They do not work together. So let's read these few verses, 17 through 20. But for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy. And he observed him when he had heard him, and he did many things and heard him gladly. You know, we can summarize this point very quickly. We can describe it as something like this. Herod believed that sin was okay for him, but sin was not okay for her. It's okay for me, but it's not okay for you. That's what I mean by a moral disparity. Notice the double standards that Herod makes here. In verses 17 and 18, he's described as having married his brother Philip's wife. Okay, now if his brother Philip had died, and his wife had also died, there would have been nothing wrong with that. In fact, the law even prescribed the brother to raise up seed into his brother. That would have been a fulfillment of Jewish law. But they had each divorced their spouse in order to marry the other. This was an adulterous relationship. And John had been very outspoken to Herod that he was transgressing God's law. And so Herod is content to live in adultery. There's a double standard going on. He's willing to live in sin. However, when his co-adulterer became offended because of John and called for his death, Herod won't go any further than arresting him. He says, "You know what? We can commit this one sin, but we can't commit this other sin. There's a moral disconnect." And verse 20 sort of explains it a little bit. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. He knew the message John spoke was true, even concerning his marriage with Herodias, and therefore he would not allow him to be killed. So, essentially, Herod would enforce the truth when it came to Herodias' desires. He would stop short of killing John, but he shrugged the truth off when it came to be applied to him personally. "Don't talk to me about my relationship with Herodias. I want nothing to do with that message," he told John. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. You're all familiar with this passage. It says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye,' and behold a beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Herod had a beam in his eye. He might have had a beam in both eyes. He couldn't see clearly. He had a moral disparity. And we read from 2 Samuel about David and Nathan this morning as well. That's the type of moral disparity that even Christians can fall into. Nathan brought a parable to David, talking about a man with a pet sheep and another man with a whole flock of sheep. And yet the rich man sacrificed or killed the poor man's sheep to feed his guest. And David became so angry, he was going to kill the guy. And then after he killed him, he was going to make him pay the other guy back, which I don't know how that would work, but he was going to do it. And then Nathan says, David, you are the man. He's the man. We can be that person too when we are so quick and so ready to point out something in another person's life that needs fixing, and yet we ourselves have issues. I think that's something that is easy to do at college. And I can testify to this because I went to college as a freshman and I thought I had things figured out for a while too. And quickly found out that, you know, I don't know very much at all. And I was quick to point out the doctrinal errors that my fellow students had, and yet I had practical issues in my life that I wasn't taking care of. So we can do the same thing. We can have that type of moral disparity. And you see how Herod, again, wanted to ease his conscience in this matter. Because verse 20 again says, he observed John. He brought him into his court and let him preach to him again. And it even says, when he heard him, he did many things. Herod not only listened to John's message, but it almost seems like he even practiced some of the things John preached. Not only did he hear him, he heard him gladly. So, somehow, Herod was trying to do many good things in order to feel good about the one evil thing he would not give up. Kind of seems to be the situation here. John 5:35 verses 35-38. Talks about Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and he said, you know, you guys would rejoice. You rejoiced in the light of John while he was with you. But then when I came and I brought you that same message, you would have nothing to do with it, basically. When they wanted to hear the truth, they believed it. When they didn't want to hear the truth, they rejected it. And this trait is more easily developed than one might think. Again, as you leave that atmosphere of a Christian home and church family, you're faced with many tempting choices. It's easy to give in to them thinking that they can't harm you much. But once that sinful choice is made, it becomes comfortable. And at that point, you can be like Herod, and you can be quick to point out someone else's sin without ever confronting yourself. But going to church and doing other good things will never outbalance ongoing sin. A third destructive character trait has to do with the desire to please men, to gain the approval of men. Verses 20-23. We've read verse 20, so let's start at verse 21. When he's heard John gladly, a convenient day has come. And Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. This might be called, rather than just men-pleasing, this might be called fearing man more than God. Let's take a look at three things Herod does here. He's willing to please man at almost any cost. First, in his attempt to pacify those he's wronged. We talked about that. Herod listening to John and doing some of the things John said and hearing John gladly. Probably Herod only wanted to gain John's approval and hope that John would stop preaching against his adultery. That's probably what Herod was after. So he's trying to pacify those he's wronged. He knows he's put him in prison, but maybe this will make him shut up for a while. But then we see a pattern continuing in the fact that he's buying his friends. I seem to remember a verse in Proverbs that talks about the rich man having many friends. Well, verse 21 here shows us that birthday parties are nothing new. Okay? They've been around for a while. At least 2,000 years. And in this particular party, his guests are three categories of people. His lords, they're basically his high-ranking nobles or political officers in his kingdom. And then he invites what he calls his high captains. The word there actually means captains over thousands. So I'm assuming that means his military officers. So he's inviting his important political figures and his important and high-ranking military officers. And finally, it says he invites the chief estates of Galilee. Now, actually, that word estates is not even in the Greek. That's just there so we better understand it. It would be just the chief of Galilee. So the best and richest men, probably the landowners, the major investors in the land of Galilee, all the rich and all the important people Herod is inviting to his birthday party. And then, what does it say? He gives them a feast. He makes them a feast or a banquet. And not only that, but he gives them live entertainment. Food and entertainment. He's giving them everything he possibly can to buy their approval. You know, that probably wasn't very moral entertainment either. We won't really go into the details there. But historically and biblically from the passages, it doesn't appear this was a very good entertainment that he was giving them. And so finally we see this pattern, which started with pacifying the wronged, continued with buying his friends, culminates in foolish promises that he makes. And I want to point out that pleasing others is not always a bad thing, okay? That's not what we're trying to say. Romans 15:2 says, let every man please his neighbor. Sorry, that's a different verse. 15:2 says, to please man is greater than a desire to please God. Aha, figured out what I did. I put quotations mark in something I wrote. Let's just turn there. Romans 15, verse 2. Romans 15, 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Okay? So, pleasing our neighbor is not always a bad thing, okay? Also, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should be the servant of Christ, or I should not be the servant of Christ. So there's a difference between pleasing man because you're trying to serve them, and there's a difference between pleasing men because you desire their approval more so than God's. Often when our desire is to gain the approval of men, just like Herod does, we make great promises to them. Herod said to his stepdaughter, anything you ask of me you can have, even to the half of my kingdom. And it was more than just a promise. It says he sware. It was an oath. People held oaths in very high regard. So to make an oath, especially in the presence of all those nobles and rich men and military officers, that was a pretty binding thing. But we see the consequences of this in just a minute. But I want to show you a few things that kind of show the folly of trying to please man before God. And it destroys our faith in a number of ways. Number one, trying to please man rather than God places a higher value on men's approval than on God's. We mentioned that. Okay? Secondly, it feeds our self-esteem because people think we're great and we're happy with that. Three, it contributes to unwise promises. Trying to please man all the time and not God. It ends up in unwise promises and ultimately results in increased sorrow for ourselves. So as a direct consequence of Herod's foolish oath, we see our final destructive character trait, shallow values. Because Herodias' daughter, her name was probably Salome, her request was very shocking to Herod. Let's read the rest of this passage. And she went forth and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, "I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So the favor Herod's stepdaughter requested was the head of John the Baptist in a plate. But that wasn't all. She wanted that to be delivered immediately. She used the word by and by, but that word just means immediately or right now, right away. So that kind of presented Herod with a moral dilemma. First of all, we know that Herod fears John. He knows John is innocent and a just man. And we also know that Herod has stopped short of killing John because of that knowledge. But now Herod has made a foolish oath and a promise to do anything that she would ask up to half the kingdom. And the request was to kill John, have him beheaded, to do the thing he already had tried not to do. So here's his moral dilemma. Do I go against my word, or do I go against God's word? Do I protect an innocent man, or do I protect my sinful pride? That's the two options. And it really revealed the spiritual state of Herod, the true spiritual state. Because it basically turned into a political decision for him. First, he decided to cover up his sin. Verse 26 says, he granted the request because of his oath. He should have at that moment confessed that John was an innocent man, a wrongly imprisoned person, and condemned the request of his stepdaughter. He should have also condemned his personal sin with Herodias. But instead, by granting that request, he could finally remove John's message from his conscience. So he decided to cover his sin, not confess it. Secondly, it was a political decision because he wanted to save his reputation. Same verse there, verse 26. not only was it for his oath's sake, but it was for the sake of them that were with him. You see, if all those important and rich people hadn't been there when she had made that request, perhaps Herod could have said, you know what, let's just keep this quiet, and why don't you request something else, because I can't do this. But because all of these people were there, they'd witnessed his oath, and they'd witnessed her request, how could he go back on his word without major political implications? At that time, Herodias was already in deep water with the Roman Empire. Tiberius was pretty much considering him to be an incompetent ruler. So Herod made a political decision. He said, I will go ahead and do this because it will keep my credibility up among the rulers. And you know, this is really all there is to this message today. But for you college students, just as we close, I want to show you how each of these traits actually sources from a misuse of God's word. Let's go back and just look at these four things. Religious superstitions. They always subject scripture to human emotions. But we need to bring our emotions under the subjection of the scripture. Number two, moral disparity. Basically says that scripture only applies when you want it to apply. But we cannot live that way. God's word is true all the time. God's word applies all the time. And number three, men-pleasing. It places greater value on the words of men than on the words of God. This is essentially humanism, making your worship go to man instead of God. Four, shallow values. That's the temptation to uphold our pride rather than obey the truth. A simple disobedience to the word. So I just encourage you to uphold this book, the Word of God, in your life. Whether it's a secular college, whether it's a Christian college, because there's temptations in either place. And whether you're in a high school or a grade school or a home school, God's word needs to be upheld. And for the rest of us, what difference in that message could there be for us? Same thing applies. We need to uphold God's word in our life, not to give heed to fables, not to say one thing and do the other, not to be men pleasers rather than God pleasers, not to have shallow Christian values. With that, let's close in prayer, and then I believe Dale's going to come up and lead the final song. Dear Lord, I just come before you now and thank you for this congregation. And especially this morning, we want to pray for the young people, both the grade school and high school students, and for the college kids as they go their different ways this fall. And we know the temptations are high, and the friends are many and varied, and we need to place our ultimate friendship in Christ and our ultimate value in His Word, and let it transform our lives. And I pray that for each one. Thank you that you love and care for us, and I pray for a blessed week for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.